Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And thank you for the specific portion of Scripture that you have prepared for us today. May our deepest spiritual needs be met, and may we leave this building today as wiser and more mature believers from having been here today. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Well, for years now, David has been a fugitive in the Judean wilderness. He's been struggling to make ends meet, to feed and clothe and keep supplied an army of 600 men whose families are following along. And all this time that David was struggling to meet ends, he probably never suspected that God was going to make him the wealthiest man in the world. We saw when David raided the Amalekites, when they had kidnapped the family members of his army, and David took off after them, and he discovered their hiding place, which was in a valley. The Amalekites were raiders. That was the way they made their living. They would raid caravans and take the wealth. And they'd been getting away with this for 400 years. And they had a great hideout. And David captured all of their loot. The only thing that he didn't get was 400 camels, which young men in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel tells us that there were 400 men who got on camels and made their escape from David and his army. Now, before this, David had married the widow Abigail, whose deceased husband, Nabal, was an extremely wealthy man. So, at this point, David was extremely financially prosperous, but he hadn't seen anything yet. He was, after he becomes king, he will become even more fantastically wealthy. But the point for now is that he didn't accept the kingship because he needed the money. He, at this point, was extremely wealthy, independently so, to such a point that probably no one ever thought of trying to bribe David. Now, David, in Psalm 26, we remember verses 9 and 10, he's been doing some thinking. God is preparing him for this great position of being the leader of his people. And he says he wants to be kept far away from men who love bribes. And so David had already been thinking about that before he became wealthy. And now that he is wealthy, nobody can accuse him of accepting the kingship because he needed the money. In fact, he would have had a lot more peaceful life if he had just taken his wealth and retired out in the country and enjoyed his wealth. But God's plan for him was to be the leader of his people, and David is ready now to accept it. He had other opportunities. He could have taken some shortcuts. You remember there were two times that he could have killed Saul and declared himself king. At any other point during this time, he could have declared civil war against Saul. But David did not want it that way. He wanted it in God's timing. And God's timing is always perfect. In fact, the best time saver in the world is waiting on God. Another point we noticed about David was his great generosity. He divided the loot from the raiding the Amalekites. He divided it among his army. And then he sent some very generous gifts to the elders of Judah. Now, when you read in the commentaries, many of them say something like David was, he did this for political reasons because he wanted the support of the elders at the point when Saul disappeared from the scene. Well, first of all, this is very cynical. It denies the spiritual maturity that David had. And secondly, if David had wanted to bribe people to support him, he didn't need to bribe the elders of Judah. They were members of his own tribe, and they already supported him. He would have spread the bribes out among the other tribe members in the north. But David remembered his friends. Chapter 30, verse 26, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." This was a generous, no strings attached gift. And if you are a mature Christian, sometimes people won't understand you because of your generosity. I'm sure David thought also that in giving gifts to the elders of Judah, they were businessmen, and they would use this wealth to invest in their businesses. People would have jobs, and it would strengthen the economy. And David was destined to become the king, and during the 80 years that David reigned, and then his son Saul took over after him, they were years of unequaled prosperity in Israel. So David did what was good for him, it was good for the elders of Israel, and it was good for the nation for him to have been generous. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There is a natural transition from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel. It's just as though there were no 1 and 2 Samuel. It's as though it were all the book of Samuel. So we saw David in Ziklag, and 2 Samuel takes up with his being in Ziklag. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And we already know from 1 Samuel what he did during those 2 days. He had a ball sending generous gifts to the elders of Judah. He was resting. Don't you know that he and his army were totally exhausted after the war with the Amalekites? So he spent 48 hours resting and handing out gifts and enjoying himself and having a good time. But this is what I call the 48-hour syndrome. It seems like whenever you think you've got it made, you've experienced a great victory, and you sit back to relax for a while, seldom lasts more than 48 hours. Within 48 hours, there's going to be another crisis. And sure enough, in verse 2, on the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul, with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. A man shows up, and apparently David did not have his intelligence network out checking on the Battle of Gilboa. could be that he didn't even know about the Battle of Gilboa, that he had just heard little hints of the battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. And so this man wanders into camp. His clothes are torn and there's dust on his head. This is a sign of mourning among the Jews. So I'm sure everyone gathered around him to find out what the news was. And then he fell to the ground and he prostrated himself. First of all, the language indicates that he was an enlisted man in the army. He was not an officer. And he prostrated himself on the ground. And the Hebrew indicates that he kept on bowing himself to the ground before David. A simple salute would have been enough, but this tips us off right away that this man wanted to ingratiate himself with David. He was a member of another army. David was not even his commander, but he comes to David and he just keeps on bowing and keeps on bowing himself before David. So David says to him in verse 3, "From where do you come?" And he said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." So David wants some news about what's going on. So verse 4, David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." Well, here is an enlisted man, and here is the commander-in-chief of the Israelite army, and he's very courteous to him. He says, "Please tell me." This tells me something about David's spiritual maturity. He's courteous to someone that he could get away with mistreating and being rude to. So the man answered, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." And don't you know those words were very grievous to David? So David said to the young man, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" The young man who told him said, "By chance." Now, he just happened to be there. We can already ascertain by the way that the young man keeps bowing before David that he's an opportunist. He wants to promote himself. He's got an axe to grind. He sees an opportunity, or he thinks he does, to promote himself. And we've already seen that if God doesn't promote you, you haven't been promoted. Wait on the Lord. God will vindicate His word. When you get into the Word of God and you grow as a believer, outward circumstances will change. God will see to it that they do, for you to occupy the position that God has for you. But this young man apparently didn't understand that, and he saw what he thought was an opportunity to promote himself. And so he says, just by chance. Now, if he had been around the Jewish people long enough to have picked up some of their religious jargon, he would have probably said, well, the Lord led me, God told me to be in a certain place, but this young man, he was a foreigner and a Amalekite, so he hadn't learned to talk the talk yet. So he fell back on Amalekite ways of expressing themselves. Just by chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear. Now, it wasn't unusual for a foreigner to be in the Jewish army. Just like today, there are people who enlist in the armed forces of the United States in order to get their citizenship. In fact, I have a friend who came here from another country, and he heard about a program whereby young men could enlist in the armed services, and as a result, they could earn their citizenship in the United States, and he did so. And while he was in the Navy, he became a believer. And I'll tell you, you talk about patriotic Americans, this man, born in another country, speaks with an accent, but his patriotism and his love for the United States of America would make some native-born Americans ashamed of themselves. One of the things he says is that I will always love this country because it was in the United States that I was introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there were many Canaanites, people who had occupied the land of Canaan, who would become interested. Usually they became interested in the God of the Hebrews. The Jewish God was so different from the pagan gods that they wanted to learn more about him. And in their process of becoming Jews, they would serve in the Israelite army. We're going to learn about another man, Uriah, who was a Hittite. And he in serving in the Jewish army, he had risen to officer's rank. But this man was an enlisted man, probably the kind that if he had spent 20 years in the service and retired, he would still be a buck private. But this man was a flatterer and a schemer, and he wanted to build his happiness on someone else's misfortune. Saul had died in the battle. And this man thought he saw the opportunity for himself to profit from another's misfortune. And there's one thing that people like this have in common. Schemers, flatterers, self-seeking opportunists, and sometimes believers play this role. But one thing they always have in common is they judge other people by themselves. Believers are the most naive people in the world, or we can be. We have a tendency to judge other people to be just like we are. If you are a sincere, Bible-believing, doctrine-loving Christian, a spirit-filled Christian, the lifestyle that you live is being filled with under the control of God the Holy Spirit, and when you have a fracture in your fellowship, you take care of it soon and you get back in fellowship through confession, then you have a tendency to think that other believers are like this and you judge everybody to be like you are. But as you grow, you will find that you still have an old sin nature. And Christianity is not a self-improvement program. Your old sin nature is just as evil as it was the day you were saved. And you may have learned how to control it better, but you're still capable of committing any sin that anyone else can commit. And once you realize this, then you're not so naive to other believers because you know that they have the capacity to commit any sin that any other believer or unbeliever can commit. And if you're an opportunist, if you're a self-seeking schemer, always looking for some opportunity to forge ahead at someone else's expense, then you think that other people are like this. And so this man felt that David was self-seeking and self-centered and was scheming to get to the top, and he would appreciate what he was about to tell David that he had done. And that was where he made his mistake. He thought that David was just like he was, and David was a mature believer. And I love the way David questioned him. Now, you understand, of course, that this is a condensed version of what probably transpired over several hours. David questioned him wisely. David knew that if you can just keep people talking long enough, they'll tell you anything you want to know. And so David was courteous to him, asked him a few questions, and just kept him talking until David got the information that he wanted. By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, "Here I am." He said to me, "Who are you?" And I answered, "I am an Amalekite." Then he said to me, "Please stand beside me on the hill. Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life lingers in me." So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he would not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. So, first thing we notice is that this is not what we read had happened in 1 Samuel. Saul had seen that he was mortally wounded, and he didn't want to linger on, and he didn't want to be captured by the Philistines. And so he ordered his armor bearer, his assistant, to kill him. And the armor bearer refused to do so. Saul pulled out his own sword, stuck it up on the ground and fell on it and committed suicide. And then his armor bearer committed suicide. Now, this is not the story that this man is telling. And we can already see some inconsistencies here. First of all, he said he was probably a witness to all this that happened. But he said, first of all, I looked and I saw Saul, and he was leaning on his spear. Now, in the previous chapter, there is nothing about Saul having a spear. He had a sword. If he had been standing there leaning on his spear, then he would not have had to draw his sword. And we can imagine with his wounds, it was very painful for him to draw his sword. But if you have a spear in your hand and you want to commit suicide, you can use your spear. If you want something to fall on, he could have stuck his spear in the ground. And so there is an inconsistency that he was leaning on his spear. Probably this Amalekite enlisted man in the Jewish army, if he had a spear, that was what he used it for, to lean on. And so he projected his own behavior to Saul. Now you can imagine what's going through David's mind now. Here he is, just about to become the king, just about to step into this office of awesome responsibility that God has promised would be his, and he's faced with a trial. He's been at war with the Amalekites. 48 hours ago, he was slaughtering Amalekites in a heated battle. They had raided his camp. They had kidnapped his wives. The wives and children of his comrades had been kidnapped, and he had taken off in hot pursuit. And so here he was, just fresh from a very bad experience with the Amalekites, and he's called upon to be the judge in the case of an Amalekite. So he's probably thinking, now I want to see to it, even though he's an Amalekite, and I have some bad feelings about these people, I want to make sure that I give him a fair trial. He's a human being. He's my fellow man. He's created in the image of God, and he's a member of the Jewish army. So I want to make sure that I don't let my personal prejudices stand in the way. And so he just listens. He asks a few questions and keeps the young man speaking. And I'm sure David picks up on these inconsistencies. Verse 7, when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. Now, here's the king, the commander of the Jewish army. And he's looking around and he sees somebody and he calls to me. And I said, here I am. And the king said to me, who are you? Now, Saul knew that the man by the tunic that he wore, he knew that he was an enlisted man in the Jewish army. Now, how many generals who are mortally wounded in the heat of battle are going to call out to a buck private and ask him to please introduce himself to you? No. I mean, from what we read about Saul, when Saul was in the royal court, he wasn't polite. So you can imagine in the heat of battle, on a battlefield, being wounded, he's not going to say, you over there, please come and tell me who you are. Please introduce yourself to me. And then please stand beside me and kill me. He would have said, get over here, boy. I got a job for you. Or something like that. So I'm sure David sees through all this. Probably when David was courteous to him and said, please tell me how things went in the battle, that in this Amalekite's mind, he thought, oh, so this is the way generals talk to privates. He'd probably never been spoken to by a general before. So when he told the story about Saul, this is how Saul is speaking to him. Please come over and tell me who you are, because I have a job for you. And if you notice something else, he doesn't just tell David what happened in the battle, what he observed, and he probably did observe the death of Saul. He was probably hiding, probably a deserter. But notice how many times he says, I and me. David doesn't care anything about him. David wants to know what happened. How did the battle turn out? And this is always a tip-off when someone is self-seeking. If you'll just listen long enough, you can hear the I's and the me's. Sometimes I get a letter from someone, and you can just kind of hold it out at arm's length and squint your eyes and look at it, and it looks like a landscape full of telephone poles. There are so many I's and me's. And they don't even discuss the issue, but their opinions about the issue. So the Amalekite has eye trouble. He's hung up on himself. And so he's judging everybody by himself. And he thinks since he is a self-seeking schemer, wanting to promote himself, that David must be the same way. And so he thinks that he's really going to be promoted here. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he would not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm. Now, kings in those days had two crowns that they wore. One was the official crown that they wore in the royal court, which we usually think of as a traditional crown of a king, and then just a gold band that they wore in army maneuvers and in battle. Probably just had the Hebrew word melech, king, inscribed on it, and maybe his name. And the bracelet was an armband, something like military police wear in the army or in the military, only it was made of gold. And again, it just probably had his name and the Hebrew word melech, or king. And so the Amalekite pulls these out and says, I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. And he thinks, oh boy, I've got it made now. Now, some of the things he told were true. Saul had perished in battle. The Israelites had been beaten. And that's the way it is. Satan always mixes a lie with some truth, and sometimes a whole lot of truth. Nobody, unless they're really dumb, is going to believe an outright lie. But if you bury that lie in a lot of truth, then you can deceive more people. And so this man mixed some truth and some lies. Probably, at best, he had been a deserter and had hidden and witnessed this. And then when the Philistines had moved on and he thought it was safe, he went out and stripped the crown and the armband from Saul. And then he went to find David, and he thought, oh boy, I've got it made. He probably thought that David would promote him to who knows what, maybe prime minister in the new government. But David wasn't dumb. We should probably stop for a moment here and talk a little bit about suicide. There are only a few suicides listed in the battle in the Bible. There is Ahithophel later on in 2 Samuel, who was one of David's counselors and wise men. He joined in a revolt against David when Absalom, David's son, tried to overthrow his father. And when Absalom didn't follow his advice, Ahithophel committed suicide. Zimri is another man. He was an officer in the Israelite army who attempted to take over the government. He was overthrown in turn by Omri, and Zimri set a building on fire while he was inside the building and perished. And then, of course, Judas Iscariot committed suicide, and then Saul, whom we've just seen. These are the only suicides that I know of in the Word of God. And a suicide is never held up as something admirable under any circumstances. Suicide is the imposition of human will over divine will. And suicide is murder. Yes, self-murder. Now, as I was studying some material for this, I was reading in a commentary by a very solid conservative theologian of past generations. He is very sound in his theology, but I was shocked to read when he said that Saul forfeited his eternal life by committed suicide, and that Saul would spend an eternity in Hades because he had lost his soul by committing suicide. And this showed me that even believers who are sound in so many areas sometimes don't understand that once you have eternal life, you have eternal life. Yes, even if you should commit suicide, you'll go to heaven when you die. You cannot lose the eternal life which God gives you when you believe in His Son. So I feel certain that we will meet Saul in heaven. Now, David listened to the Amalekite, And I'm sure he asked him more questions and listened. And then David makes a verdict. And notice that Bible doctrine makes you people smart. As you grow in spiritual maturity, you become a wise person. And that's the only way you're going to build true wisdom, is through a study of the Word of God. David had had some problems. Like all believers, he had gotten out of fellowship a few times, but he had gotten back in. He had rebounded. And so David was riding the crest to spiritual maturity. And he had learned not to just hear someone's words, but to discern the character behind the words. And he came to the conclusion that at best, this man was a deserter. At worst, he's guilty of regicide. If what the man says is the truth, then he has killed God's anointed king of his leader, of his country, God's anointed leader. And so David takes him at his word. And David laid the groundwork for his kingdom from then on. Now, David could have said, well, I don't believe his whole story. I don't believe he really killed Saul, but boy, I sure appreciate him bringing this crown and king's bracelet to me, so I think I can rehabilitate the man. David would have told the nation of Israel by his actions that he wasn't interested in enforcing justice, that righteousness was something you just talk about, but you don't really enforce. But David taught the Israelite people a lesson here, and that is a personal responsibility. If you say something, especially in a court of law, and that's what this was a military court, a court-martial. You say something in a court of law, you're going to be held to it. And so David took the man at his word, the man stood by his story, and David allows him to suffer the consequences. David said to the young man, verse 13, well, first of all, let's go back to 11. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. This was only proper when the leader of your nation dies, then there should be a decent and respectable time of mourning. And so David mourned, and especially for Jonathan. I mean, his loss was very deep and personal. He lost his best friend. And it was a very tragic event that Israel had lost the war. Israel had lost his freedom and would now be slaves of the Philistine. So David proclaimed an afternoon and an evening of weeping and fasting. Now, we don't fast officially in the church age. Some believers do, and that's okay if they want to. But you're not going to impress God by going without food. And if that's the reason you're doing it, then you're wasting your time. However, if you think about it and you say, you know, I spend so much time either eating, getting ready to eat, or cleaning up after myself when I eat, or going out to eat and then coming back home, instead of doing that today, I'm going to spend my time in prayer and or Bible study, then you're on the right track, and I think you'll be blessed for it. But as a sign of respect, David proclaimed an evening of going without food, and I'm sure nobody felt like eating anyway after getting the news that they did. So at some point during the afternoon, David had questioned the young man. He thought about it, and he went back, called the people, the army officers together, and he, verse 13, David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Now somebody read 1 Samuel 30, and then they read 2 Samuel 1, and they said, see, the Bible's full of contradictions. One place it says that Saul committed suicide. A couple of pages over, it says that he was killed by this Amalekite young man. Well, the Bible records what people say. In Psalms, two places, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so if you wanted to say the Bible's filled with contradictions, you could say, here, I know two places where the Bible says there is no God, because it quotes someone as saying that. So in 2 Samuel chapter 1, it is recording the words of the Amalekite, even though they're lies. So there is no contradiction. The account in 1 Samuel is God's version, the Holy Spirit-inspired version. The account in 2 Samuel is a report of a lie that the young Amalekite had shown. So David said, okay, I'm going to be fair. You said that you did something. You have confessed to a murder. Whether you committed the murder or not, at this time David didn't know. But the Amalekite had confessed to the murder, and David was going to give him fair justice. It is by your words that you will be held accountable. The book of Proverbs says in a couple of places that you better be careful about what you say. Proverbs 29 verse 20 says, you see a fool, as sad as it is to see a fool, it's even sadder to see someone who is hasty in their words, who says things without thinking about the consequences, making commitments without thinking of the cost. And so this young man had come up with a story that he thought would ensure his promotion, and David said, I'm going to hold you to it. I'm going to give you fair justice. You've confessed to something. The penalty for regicide, for assassinating the leader of your nation whom God has placed over you, is death. So verse 14, David said to him, or verse 15, David called one of the young men and said, go cut him down. So he struck him and he died. And before he died, David said to him, your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. And so the very first act that David did after Saul had left the scene was to tell the Israelite nation that my policy is going to be justice. You say something, I'm going to hold you to it, either good or bad. And then verse 17, David chanted with his lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, and it's quoted here. David wrote a lament, a sad poem called the Song of the Bow. Verse 19, your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Now, Saul had tried to kill David numerous times, and yet David had never considered Saul his enemy. And David could have slain Saul, but he never did. Instead, he mourns on the death of Saul. Proverbs 24:17 says, "Rejoice not when your enemy perishes." Proverbs was written by Solomon, David's son, and I believe that David had taught this to Solomon. Death is always sad and tragic. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the Song of the Bow. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not on the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. David condemns the wicked, the Philistines. On the mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offering, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled. The shield of Saul was not anointed with oil. Now, David was so gracious here. There are a lot of bad things he could have said about Saul, and they would have all been true, but he never did. He emphasized Saul's strengths. Saul was a good military leader, and he perished in fighting for his country. And David gives him credit for that and very graciously is silent about Saul's faults. We have looked at Saul's failures, and we saw how Saul at one time had everything going for him. God told the people, okay, if you want a king, you can have a king. I've already chosen the man for you. He had God's approval. The people loved him. In 1 Samuel 10, we read about how Samuel had instructed Saul, now don't you worry about anything. God's going to take care of your business. He said, remember how I told you your donkeys had been found? Don't worry about that. God's going to take care of it. Remember how those men gave you some loaves of bread and some water? God's going to supply your necessities. You just focus on doing the work that God's given you to do. He'll take care of it. Remember, Saul, how you met those prophets and they were prophesying and you started prophesying too. And who would have thought that you would have ever prophesied? God will give you the enablement to do whatever he calls you to do. And Saul could have been so successful as a king. But we saw how he became a failure and he perished on the battlefield. Even the night before, having looked to the devil himself for leadership, he's come a long way down the downward spiral, down the slippery slope. And remember, it all started with disbelief, with not trusting God. Samuel said, well, yes, it was God who said so through Samuel. Samuel said, now, you're going to find yourself at Gilgal, and you wait there for me 7 days, and I'll come offer sacrifice and tell you what to do. And on the seventh day, he hadn't shown up, and Saul said, okay, God's word has failed me. His prophet said he'd be here on the seventh day. He's not here, so he took matters into his own hands, offered sacrifice himself, which he wasn't supposed to do. And as soon as it was over, he looked up, and there was Samuel. It all started with unbelief, with failure to believe God, insulting God by refusing to trust him. And then the next step was outright disobedience with Agag. And then the next step was jealousy and anger toward David. trying to do David in, and he kept on the downward spiral until he was looking for someone who could communicate with spirits. He was looking for a witch after, in his better days, he had outlawed sorcery. And then he ended up as a suicide on the battlefield. David didn't bring out any of that. He just said he was a hero and he died, and we'll miss him. Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. They died fighting for their countries. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. And oh boy, the liberals really have a ball with this, and they infer that David and Jonathan had a homosexual type relationship. But of course, we know from the Word of God that this could not have happened. David was saying, your honest, sincere friendship and your camaraderie is something that I've never even experienced in the women of my life. And you know, David never found a replacement for Jonathan. Jonathan was David's best friend, and they had planned for Jonathan to be co-regent or prime minister with David when David was king. David never had such a person. He never found a replacement for Jonathan. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Now, the trial with the Amalekite appeared on the surface to have been a small matter that is just recorded here because it's something that happened. But it was very important because it set the tone for David's reign. And you know, we have a tendency to think of things that happen daily that are not earth-shaking as just small things. But this is the way life happens to us. There are very few really big events in life. It's the little things that make up the big things. And we have a tendency to wait for God to do something big. If something that we would think is something big doesn't happen, then we think God is silent and he's not doing anything. But remember when we first started in the book of 1 Samuel, remember Hannah? The whole history of the Hebrew nation hinged on a woman who had never had any children, who wanted a baby, and she prayed for a baby. What could have been such a more of a small, insignificant matter in God's scheme of things? But the baby that she prayed for was Samuel. So if you want God to do something big in your life, then watch out for all of these small things. Shall we pray? God our Father, may the words that we have looked at today become points of light in our lives to guide us in the decisions that we make. May they offer us divine viewpoint, and as a result, may our lives be illuminated. We ask this with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.